18. Psalm 18. I'm only going to do the first half. The book of Psalms is the Christian's devotional. It's a worship book. It's how you talk to God and how God talks to you. Psalm 18. And we've talked about praying against your enemy. You know, you're not going to wrestle against flesh and blood, but you can wrestle on your knees. And Psalm 17 was all about that. Psalm 18 is actually about pursuing your enemies. How do you conquer your enemies when you can't punch them? How do you do that? Well, you're going to have to learn from David. And Psalm 18 is going to give us a good background on pursuing our enemy. Again, by way of introduction, Psalms is the book for the heart. It helps headaches and heartaches of life. Without the book of Psalms, the Bible would be incomplete. And I really believe, next to the Gospels, the book of Psalms is the second most important book in the life of the Christian. It really is. Now, here is written most of the book of Psalms. Most of each one of these Psalms are kind of like journal entries. What are we going to call them today? We call them blogs. All right? They're written at a certain time in David's life, and he recorded them. Now, they're not all sequential, not all chronologically. Some of them are written earlier and then transferred. They're kind of grouped together into five smaller sections. This one here is actually written, as I'll say in just a few minutes, way at the end of David's life. It's early in the book of Psalms, but it evidently David really thought that it was important to read early on in the book of Psalms. Written by David. And again, it's the middle book of your Bible. I always tell you, start in the middle book and go right or go left, usually in most Bibles, unless you have a huge concordance and stuff like that at the end of your Bible. And it's written for the heart. And so don't miss this. Sometimes we're looking for deep things where really they're just things that just fix our heart. So let's talk about the time of Psalm 18. Psalm 18, if you look at the top there, it says you should have what's called a title paragraph. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song. So what does psalm mean? It's a song. So David's writing, that doesn't all rhyme, but it still is his song. Who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then he begins. Now, I want you to see that this is written at the end of David's life. He's about 60 years old. It's almost word for word copied out of another book in your Bible called 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22 has all of this psalm in there. And what evidently Samuel and Ezra, who compiled 2 Samuel probably, took the psalm and implemented it in the historical record because it is so powerful. It is such a great statement for David, and you'll see why in just a few minutes. It reviews the faithfulness of God. Now, I see a thing in Christianity that really discourages me. You know what discourages me the most about Christianity? Discouragement. It pulls the fact that Christians can't look back and see God in their life. I know we get discouraged. There's nothing wrong with getting discouraged. What's the problem? Is when you stay discouraged. You see, you need to take a time where you sit back and you rehearse the goodness of God and you rehearse what God's been doing in your life. I know what the devil's been doing. Sometimes I only worry and think about what he's doing instead of remembering, you know, God's been there as well. So he reviews the faithfulness of God through all of the battles, through all the trials and the testing. And this psalm is a summary of what God taught him about fighting his enemies. One of the themes of Psalms is not just singing unto the Lord and praising God. Some of the Psalms you'll read in there, and he'll talk about war. He'll talk about fighting. He'll says this. Now, we're not going to look at it tonight because we don't have time to go through the whole psalm. But in Psalm, he says, you've taught my hands how to fight. Warfare. And yet in the New Testament, what is the phrase? Fight the good fight. We turn the other cheek, yes, but we're in a spiritual fight. We Let's see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Psalms is for the Christian. It applies to the Christian because we fight a spiritual warfare. We fight spiritual enemies. Who's our spiritual enemy? One big spiritual enemy? Satan. And he does not like you. It's not that he ignores you. Let's see, let me ask. John, when would the devil ignore you? Good. When you actually sort of slow down, back down, turn around, and don't do anything for God, you're not a threat, and he'll leave you alone. But the moment, just like in sports, if you're just standing there and everybody else is playing the game, nobody's going to come up to you and try to get the ball off you because you don't have the ball. But the moment that you get the ball and you try to go in the direction of your goal, guess what? Everyone is going to be trying to stop you. So the moment you decide, I'm going to pick up this book and start living it, I'm going to obey it, I'm going to start living for Christ, all hell will break loose. Amen? Chalk it down. So, Christian fights spiritual enemies, and we use spiritual weapons. Somebody name me a spiritual weapon, Weston. It's a spiritual prayer. Excellent spiritual weapon. We don't need an air force, we need prayer force. What other weapons are there in the spirituals, in the Christian's armory? Marcus. We got a helmet of salvation. Security, it's I know so. I don't have salvation at my feet. I have salvation here. Somebody else. Yes, sir. We have the Word of God. It is a weapon. Somebody says, oh, we were evolved. Well, I've got the truth. It can destroy the evolutionist idea. The Bible is quite capable of demolishing anybody's ideal that we came from a cosmic burp. What other weapons do we have? Nita?
Telling the good news of the gospel.
Okay, just the gospel itself. Do you know, somebody, 9 years, somebody doesn't even have to believe it for the gospel to slowly work. Amen? You see, a seed, when it's planted, produces fruit. So you just keep preaching the gospel. I have a great picture of a plant breaking through concrete. It's a cool picture. It's a tiny little plant, and this concrete has been cracked open by a little plant. Now, if you and I, we were over there, and we're trying to break that concrete, couldn't work. But if you can get that seed underneath that concrete, you understand where I'm going, you put the seed of the gospel in somebody's heart, you just tell them something from the Bible. It goes deep. After a while, it'll break open that hard heart. So we got some spiritual weapons. So try and listen to the Psalms as they teach you how to fight and how to win fights. How to pursue your enemies when they outnumber you, when they outgun you, and when they easily outwit you. You ever notice, hey, the longer I'm saved, the dumber I am when it comes to the ways of the world. Have you noticed that? I mean, people are more advanced than I am for figuring out how to do wrong. I've got enough sin in my life to struggle with. But the world seems to be able to make up new stuff left, right, and center. I feel stupid. I feel outnumbered. I mean, the kids, they talk in a coded language. First it was texting. Now they got translators to be able to figure out what they mean, you know? Then they use these letters. You get on Facebook and it'll be LLMPRNLLER. And you're like, what does each one of those letters mean? And they have code language and all that stuff. Now, they use code words. And you just feel outwitted. But not with God. God knows what's going on, amen? Sometimes their sin finds them out. Aren't you glad? Listen, Psalm 18 is written to teach us how to fight our enemies. Now, I'm not talking about physical enemies. I'm not talking about the Garda or your neighbor or whatever. I'm talking about real enemies that want to destroy you that are spiritual. So we come to a summary of Psalm 18. David begins to summarize what he's going to be talking about in this psalm. Look at verse 1. I love this verse. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I mean, that's a lot. You could preach that for a month of Sundays. Think about what he's saying. He says, I love the Lord. And he gives all kinds here in the next few verses, all kinds of reasons why. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Verse 3, he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So here he gives three things. He says, "Summer, I'm going to." David starts off. He says, "I love God," and he tells us all the reasons why. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." This concept. You'll be driving down the road and you'll see one of these things. They're called guard houses or block houses. You know what the purpose of that thing was? That if there was, an invading army, like the Blarney Castle or the Ross Castle or whatever, all the people around were supposed to come in that had money. Now, not everybody was allowed in, but people would come into that place for protection. It was also a place where you stored up soldiers and things like this to be able to go and attack for. But David says, he's my fortress. A fortress. I remember being a child, and we would build forts. I'm dating myself. Most people play virtual games. I played real ones. We'd go and get a shovel, and in my back garden, I'd get in trouble afterwards, but I'd dig a hole. And then I'd give the shovel to my buddy, Alan Hunter was his name, and he'd dig a hole. I mean, the hole was about 3 feet deep. We'd work all day in our back garden, digging holes. But we had the time of our life. And then we were in our fortress. And then at a spur of the moment, I'd have another friend in, and we'd jump out and we'd go and take the other team. We'd go and throw them out of their fort. Now, this was to us, it was fun. But if they started to attack, you'd run back and you'd get in your fortress. You'd build up the walls and things. David said, "The Lord is my fortress." You ever run to him? You ever had a bad day where you just said, "Lord, I need to just hide right now"? That's what a Christian says. You say, "You're wimping out."
Yep.
There are times when I cannot fight. Amen. I need a fortress. I've been out in the field too long. It's time to come back and close the door and go, "Whew, I'm safe." He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. The Old Testament word for Savior is deliverer. You see, Jesus, when we call him Savior, you have to ask yourself, what is he saving me from? Well, he's saving you from hell. He's delivered you from an eternity without God and without hope. But he's also delivering you from the power of the devil. He's a great deliverer. He calls God my God. I like that. You know, it's great when these kids grow up. Right now, I can imagine Lydia saying, "Boy, Daddy's God is a great God." But it's even cooler when Lydia grows up and says, "He's my God. Jehovah's my God." Amen. My strength, in whom I trust. But he uses a phrase here, my buckler. Now, most of us guys, we have a buckle, but that's a modern twisted word. It's not the same word. A buckler is a small, it's like a shield, but they called it a buckler. The purpose of a buckler, and it was always on the arm. He would have a shield often, but sometimes it's very hard to carry a shield and a sword. So sometimes in hand-to-hand combat, you carry a small round called a buckler. And you would use the buckler to, no matter what weapon they were striking at you, you could deflect it and then push against them. So as soon as they got off balance, you'd finish them off. And David says, "Lord, you're my buckler. You can come in when I'm trying to wrestle against spiritual forces and spiritual powers, and I'm struggling against my problems, and you can put my enemies off balance." He's my buckler. He's also my horn. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to hear a shofar, but a shofar is a ram's horn. This was a pretty long one. But those things get really loud. How many of you remember about seven guys who had horns, and they walked around a city for 7 days? And all they did was they blew those dumb horns. On the last day, they also shouted, and what happened? The walls came crumbling down. Now, the loudness of it did not cause the walls to fall down. God caused the walls to come down. But the thrill of that sound, it's a sound of victory that they were playing. All right? And what David is saying is, "You're my horn. You're my announcement that I'm on the winning side." What's those dumb horns they play down in South Africa? Vuvuzela? What was that thing? Is that what it's called? Those things are dreadful. All right? But I can imagine, you've got an army. Now, when the Romans got up in northern England and got up to Scotland, guess what those heathen pagan Picts did? up there in the frozen area, they would bring out those pigskin horns. You know what those things are called now? Called bagpipes. But the early bagpipes sounded terrible, and they were meant to be loud and noisy. They weren't playing Amazing Grace on those things. They were trying to scare everybody, and they were trying to tell them, we're going to win. And let me tell you, your voice, you may not have a horn, but the Lord is your horn. Blow it. Praise God. All right? You've already on the victory side. So he calls him his horn, and then I like how he says, you're my high tower. Now, I've never gotten up at the top of Glendalough there, but there's something about being above everybody else. There's just something about being able to see your enemy coming at you. And the devil constantly pulls you and puts you down. Let me just tell you, the Lord is your high tower. He's like eyes in the sky. He can tell you what's coming. He is your high tower. All the things are a description of a battle. Do you get that? All right. He says, I love the Lord and I trust in Him. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, so on and so forth. Down in the middle he says, in whom I will trust. Listen to what he's doing. He's making choices. He's saying, I'm going to trust him. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. What's he doing? This is a Christian's confidence. You know, a lot of people don't pray, don't spend any time casting all their care upon him, for he careth for us, Bible says. But you know why they don't pray? Because they don't love him. They don't talk to him. They don't realize how much he's for us. And I really, your prayer life is an illustration of how much you love God. End of story. All right? It ought to be no battle to get you to spend some time with Jesus in prayer. I'm not talking about, well, I've got my set prayer. I've got 50 paragraphs to say. No, I'm talking about talking with him. You know, there's nothing. There is, if you love somebody, you want to be with them. Amen? If you love them. Paul and David says, I love the Lord. So therefore, I will call upon him who is worthy to be praised. So here, David, he remembers, when he starts talking about this thing, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. I think David is remembering all his enemies, because he's going to look back on his past, and what he's saying here, at the end of his life, he says, God has defeated every one of my enemies. He's remembered every one of them being defeated. Do you know who some of his enemies were? Saul. He was king and he turned against David. David never heard him one day in his life, never did anything against him, and yet Saul envied him and tried to kill him. Who else was David's enemy? Absalom, his own son, became his enemy. God dealt with him. David couldn't touch him. David couldn't fight against him. He had to leave him in God's hands, and God took care of him. Who else was an enemy of David? Goliath. Man. I mean, David didn't go up there and says, I'm going to take you on. No, he says, Lord, you better get him, because all I got is this stone. And it was done. He says, I remember God defeating every one of my enemies. How do you look on your enemies? Do you go, oh, that person ruined my life. Oh, that person really hurt me. Oh, you need to just realize, if you're saved, you've already won. If they are still running loose and still unaware of how much they hurt you, it doesn't matter. If you're on the winning side, you need to pray for them, because if they've not been born again, there's no victory for them. So, David has a good summary here. He then reviews his struggles. Now look at how he looks at his struggles. Modern psychology says, enjoy the pain. Okay? They get these guys into sports and they say, push yourself beyond the pain. Now that may be good for sports. But sometimes when you're in a spiritual battle, especially emotional, especially a spiritual oppression, how do you push yourself beyond the pain? How do you keep going? Let me show you. Look at how David reviews his struggles in verse 4 and 5. He says this, the sorrows of death compassed me, surrounded me. And the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Now, that's what's going on. I mean, when he's looking at his past, he has no good memories of the pain. He has no good memories of the sorrows. He says when Saul was against him, what did David do? He wanted to give up. He says, how long was he running from King Saul? Anybody remember? 7 years. How many of you have been saved less than 7 years? Let's see your hands. How many of you have been born again less than 7 years? Think if all the time, ever since you got saved, you were running, having to hide, having just to live in caves, in tents, in valleys and ravines. What if for 7 years you had no freedom, you couldn't walk the streets, ever since you trying to do God's will? Wow, that was David. He wanted to give up. He says, the sorrows of death. What's he talking about? He's on a constant edge of discouragement. Sorrows. He wanted to die. He talks about his enemies like a flood. I mean, he's just describing innumerable number of people who surrounded him. You know, it's never just one problem in your life. Did you ever notice that? If there was just one problem you had to deal with, it'd be great. But there's a flood of them usually. Sorrows of hell. You know what it's like in hell right now? David's not worried about going to hell. He's struggling with the sorrows of hell. What's the sorrow of hell? It's wonderful. Not wonderful. It's eye-opening. What is the sorrows of hell?
Sorrows of death.
It's no, the next verse.
And the first four says the sorrows of death. Where do you see?
Next verse.
First five, the sorrows of hell.
Yes. What is the sorrows of hell? No hope. You know, people talk about, you know, purgatory, and they talk about heaven, but they don't want to talk about hell. Let me tell you, there's no purgatory. If you wake up without Jesus Christ after you've died, if you've lived your life a good person and been religious and prayed your prayers and done your good deeds, but you've never once repented and asked Jesus Christ to save your lost soul, you wake up in hell, there's one sorrow that gets a hold of you, and that is no more chance. No hope. You're never getting out. It's eternal. David's got no good memories. He faced four serious realities about his enemies that they did nothing but bring sorrow of defeat and death. They surrounded him. They gave him no hope. You know, your enemies show up and they always overwhelm. And he talked about just constant traps, snares. Snare is a wonderful old word. When I was a kid, I learned how to make a bird trap. How many of you remember? I know this is so cruel. Some of you think I'm so mean. When I was a kid, I saw this on television. I went and I built. I took a box and I took a stick and I put some breadcrumbs. And then I tied a string to that stick and I put myself back about 30 feet and I waited for a bird to get in that thing. What's the bird thinking? Free food. Doesn't realize there's a trap. Now, I was just dumb enough to know when I caught the bird, I didn't know what to do with him, so I let him go. But the idea is the devil knows what to do with you. He just puts out something, looks free, and there's a snare. There's a trap there. And with David, he says, every one of my enemies, they laid traps for me. They didn't just come at me straight on. Sometimes they caused me to fall. They tricked me. They tried to ruin my life, and they hindered David. He said, they prevent me, as if to say, made it so that I couldn't win. Tied his hands. Did you know David was well able to defeat every enemy? He said, I met a bear, I killed him. I met a lion, I broke his neck. I saw Goliath, brought him down. There was nothing David could lose at, and yet there were times when he felt like a loser, amen? When it comes to a Christian, do you realize the Bible calls us more than conquerors? Yet the devil comes in and messes with our heads, and what does he say? You're a loser. You can't handle it. It's too much. Might as well quit. They're winning. You're a loser. And they mess. Listen, don't believe him. David's struggling with how his enemies affect him. Let Jesus affect you. He already won, man. So David does what we all ought to do in verse 6. He says this, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Amen? You know, that's a good time to pray. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came all the way up before him, even into his ears. David prayed. David calls on the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't pray to an idol. You'll never find David bowing down to a statue or to an idol. He cries out straight up, and he says, God, can you hear me? That's who to talk to. You don't need to have an image. You don't need to have a little light. You don't need to have a painting or a statue or a basilica or a temple or a cathedral. You just need to know who to ask for, because God can hear you. I like how it says he cried. Wasn't a quiet prayer. Sometimes we're a bit too quiet in our prayer. It's kind of nice to have a bit of emotion. He cried, and he told God all about his situation. He said, God, look at chapter 18, verse 17. He says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. What's he telling God? I feel weak. I think the missing ingredient to prayer is honesty. What do you really need? What do you really need? Tell God how you feel. David says, I'm crying. The great thing about David's prayer was that God heard it. You know why most of us, I really believe, why, Brother Kevin, why most people don't get their prayers answered? Because we really don't think God's listening. Let's take some verses. Let's look at Psalm 66, and I'll get Nita. Nita, if you'll read Psalm 66, verse 18 and 19, please. Psalm 66, 18 and 19. Wow. You know, if you know, look at, let's go to 1 John 5. If you get into the place where you realize that you actually are being heard by the God who can answer prayer, I think it'll change our prayer life. You wouldn't want to rush through prayer if you really had his ear. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I'll get Gina, if you'll read that one. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Wow, I like how he says, we know. If we know that he's listening, then we know we're going to get what we're asking for. So I think that knowledge is missing. What is the point? The point is this. When you pray, man, if iniquity is coming in my heart, if I'm holding on to some secret sin, if I'm holding on to some thing that I don't want to give up, it's not that you're struggling with it, it's that you're not even struggling with it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, regard means I love, I tolerate, I want. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me. But verily, David says, but verily, truly, God did hear me. David's excited over the fact that God hears him pray. Think about it. You know, God's not a million miles away. I thought of some great things about prayer. Did you know prayer travels faster than the speed of light? I mean, light, it takes something like a second and a half for light to travel from here to the moon. All right? How far away is heaven? How far away is heaven? I mean, at light speed, to get from one side of the galaxy to the other side takes 100 million years. Is that right? I'm thinking right now. 100 million light years across the galaxy. 100 million. All right? To go to another galaxy... No, I said 100,000. It takes 100,000 years to go across the galaxy. It takes 2.5 million years to get to the next galaxy, Andromeda. 2.5 million years for light to travel to the next galaxy. My prayer goes all the way before the throne of God instantly, faster than the speed of light. Do you know, my prayer gets louder the further it goes. Now, when I am talking, the further away somebody is, the harder it is to hear me, amen? But not with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit hears my cry, my groanings that can't even be uttered, and he amplifies it and takes it all the way to the throne, and it's loud and clear in heaven. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Brother Graham, 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27.
Likewise, the Spirit also has their infirmities,
Wow. So you know, it's funny, that verse is full of meaning. When I'm praying, and I may say, God, I want a new Rolls Royce. I believe you're hearing me. The Holy Spirit says, he needs to keep his car running. We don't know how to pray. But he knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Lord understands when the Holy Spirit interprets that. And just realize, the Lord knows how to take our feeble, messed up prayers and make sense out of them. I like prayer. I think it's an amazing thing that we get to go to a God who delights in prayer. Go back to Psalm 145, Bill. Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 and verse 18. All right, that calling is praying. And he's near unto those who pray. He likes it. As a matter of fact, we'll also look, Bill, at Proverbs 15 and verse 8. Right? Next verse after Psalms is Proverbs 15 and verse 8. So what does it say about prayer? God delights in it. All right? Now, what do you delight in? You like Fair Rocher's. That's a delight, isn't it? Amen. I mean, it shouldn't be legal, but it's so good. Amen. What else do you delight in?
Turkish.
Huh?
Turkish delight.
Turkish delight. Some people. That's so past tense. What else do you delight in? You delight when your team wins in sports. You delight in your grandkids. God delights when we pray. So David knows God wants to hear him pray. So don't be timid when you pray. Now, I want to never forget just how close God is when we pray. Now, God moves and shows David an answer. Look at how David records God's answer. Verse 7. This is absolutely breathtaking. I want to read it all the way down to verse 17, and then I want you to take a look and go, when did that ever happen? But look at this. Verse 7. Right after he's prayed, he says, my voice... He heard my voice out of his temple. He heard my cry come before him, even in his ears. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. What's wroth mean? Angry, wrathful. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. And came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub. What's a cherub? It's an archangel. It's one of the four angels. So he's riding upon cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. He came in like a stealth aircraft. And in darkness, he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed in front of it, as if to say, hailstones and coals of fire, like a volcano. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows, and scattered them, his enemies. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. He upset them. Then the channels of water were seen, the bases of the bottoms of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. What, before we go any further, what is David describing? None of it happened. And yet it did. Let me tell you something. Take your Bible, let me show you a little, always do some cross references. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. No, 2 Kings chapter 6, 15, 16, 17. You see, David has just prayed. He's getting ready to face Saul, or face the Philistines, or face Goliath. And he's just prayed, and as soon as he gets up, he's aware of something that nobody else is aware of. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, 16, 17. Noah, please, real loud. What's a host? Another word for army. Okay? He sees an army, a host, just a bunch of soldiers there with chariots. Okay, go ahead.
And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around him.
So what did the servant first see? When he got up in the morning and he's stretching and he looks over, he's in a city, it's a walled city, and as he goes out to the wall and he's sort of scrubbing his eyes and trying to get the sleep out of him, he looks out there and what does he see? He sees an army. A massive army. He runs back in there and he wakes up Elisha, and Elisha's upset. He doesn't like to get woken up. And he says, "How are we going to live? We're going to die." And what does Elisha say? "Fear not, they that be with us are more than they be with them." And then what does he pray? And so as soon as that servant goes back out there, what does he see now? The army didn't disappear, did they? What did the servant see? Another army behind them. And they weren't a normal army. These were riding on chariots of fire. So what was the reality? The reality was, to Elisha, just as he saw and just as he lived, he thought it was just an enemy. But didn't realize there was an enemy of his enemy. And we forget. And David here, he's praying, and it's not that God sent angels. God himself came down and involved himself in David's problem. It says God was mad. God got up and God blew his top and was saying, "I'm going to fix that problem." That's the kind of friend you want. That's the kind of God you need sometimes, is for God to come. Haven't you ever prayed? You said, "God, where are you? I need you." You need to start believing he's already on his way. He's already at work. God answers. And David describes God showing up in the situation. His enemies don't see God discomforting them. We won't go to it, but let me... Bill knows about it because we've looked at it. When the chariots of Pharaoh came through the Red Sea, the children of Israel on foot, they've got kids, they've got donkeys that are really fighting to move forward. There are small animals, there are all kinds of things slowing everybody down, and they're going through the Red Sea. But as they're almost through, in come the chariots. And what happens to those chariot wheels? Anybody remember? What is that? What happened, Bill? How'd they start falling off? These things are built by master craftsmen. Who took the wheels off? God did. God went through there and went, "Pink, pink, 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 pink." And those wheels fell off, and those horses are dragging that chariot trying to go through. And then God says, "Achoo!" With the breath of his nostril, the Bible says, and that Red Sea closed up. Amen. Now to Pharaoh and to his men, they only saw water. They saw the wheels falling off. They didn't know God was working. And you and I as Christians need to believe in the God of that book, that when you are going through the valley, you got to believe God's there with you. Amen. That's how David is describing it. I think it's an awesome way to think of God. God's just not up there taking his rheumatism medicine. He's not out there worrying about sore back. He shows up when you believe he's there. He describes a spiritual event, not a physical one. Let's move to Weston, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Great verse. 2 Corinthians. I did have 2 Kings. He already read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Second Corinthians 4:18. What are you laughing at? Oh, okay. He's laughing at you're laughing. All right. Don't spend all your time. What's he saying, Weston?
We're just looking at
That's right. Don't worry about how little money you have. Realize just how big God is. Don't worry about the health. Don't worry about the car. Don't worry about the dog. Don't worry about the job. Yes, you got to work. You got to find a job. You got to take care of the dog. You got to do all kinds of things. But if that's all you look at, then you're not being a Christian. A Christian doesn't pay attention to what he can see. A Christian looks at what he can't see and says, the God that I serve is here. He's alive. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He's not the God who's far away. He's near unto all of us. I like that. So David is describing a spiritual. It's just like another dimension. It's just as real as here. God's presence he describes like an earthquake. He talks about the moving of hills. He talks about God flying in on a cherub angel, an archangel. It's a terrifying sight. And you need to realize this. When Jesus, who looked like a normal Joe Soap, I mean plainer than plain, when he would come near to a demon-possessed man, what did those demons do? They cried out and they says, what are we to do with thee? Are you here to torment us? They're freaking out, man. I mean, Peter's looking and says, he looks pretty normal to me. But those demons saw what the disciples weren't able to see, and that they were in the presence of the Son of God. Amen? And you and I have to live there. We've got to get to the place where we see, I've got a pretty scary situation, Lord, so I need a scary God to get in here and scare my enemy. Amen. Amen. When God, prayer is inviting God into your situation. Is that simple enough? All you're doing is you're asking God to get in on your problem. Now, maybe he might not fix it at the moment. Don't get into the prosperity where God doesn't mean for you to have problems. That's wrong. Best thing that ever could happen to you might be that valley you're going through. And God's not going to pull you out of the valley, but he'll go through it with you. Amen? So when you pray, you're actually, God's sitting there going, oh, finally you want me in with you. Finally you're asking me. And David was delivered. Look at verse 16 again. 16 and 17. He sent from above, like it's like a helicopter coming in. He sent from above and he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. I like that. Now let's try and finish this up with one more thought. Why did God help David? What was so special about David? And this is kind of very practical. And look at verse 18. Let's read down to verse 27 and we'll finish tonight. Chapter 18, verse 18 says, they prevented me, they hindered me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. Hey, that's the first reason why God helped him. It's because he said, the Lord was my stay. Verse 19, he brought me forth into a large place, a place of safety. He delivered me because, second reason, he just delighted in me. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me, not according to my sins, but according to my righteousness. I mean, how many bosses want to give one of their employees that comes in late, leaves early, doesn't do work, how many of them want to give a raise to them? None of them. But if that employee's coming in early, leaving late, working their tail off, being the best employee that they can be, I don't care if they make mistakes or whatever, but their heart's in it and they're putting their whole back into it, they'll get a raise. Amen. And God says, I reward the person, look what he says in verse 20, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him. And I kept myself from mine iniquity. Underline those two words, or three words, from mine iniquity. Not just from sin, but from my sins. We'll talk about that in a second. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight, because with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward, for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Why did God help David? First of all, because God was David's stay. Now, who wants to help me with that? What does stay mean? Edberto. His rest, partially, I like that, but it's not. You rest is maybe a byproduct of it, but what does stay mean? Peace?
Peace.
Oh, what'd you say?
Peace.
Fixed. Good. It's like an anchor. He's who I'm holding on to. He's my rock. He's already said that, but he's my stay. He's where I always am. All right? You know what? If you're here tonight, it's because you want to make God your stay. If you're sitting in front of the television and you're not in church, and you could be, the Lord's not your stay. Some entertainment is where you're parking. All right? That's what you're living for. God was David's stay. That was his reason for everything he did. God was his focus every day. What does Hebrews 12:2 says? Looking unto Jesus. He's focused on him like a laser beam. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was the anchor that David held on to. You know what's funny about an anchor? You can be holding on to the anchor. You know what the real issue is? The anchor's holding you. When you're holding on to the Lord, he's got a good hold on to you. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And no man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man pluck them out of my Father's hand. You got a double anchor around you if you just rest for a while. So it is a place of rest, but once you realize it's solid, it's not moving anywhere, God will never slip and let you fall. So the reason why David is being helped by God is because to David, God is his hope. He's his anchor. Secondly, because God delighted in David. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll show you something. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and John. John, would you read verse 7 and 8? Why did God love Israel? Let's see, verse 7 and 8 in chapter 7.
But the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, in the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So the Lord didn't set his love on you and choose to love you because you were so numerous and you were successful. He loved you because he just loved you. Somebody asked me, say, why do you love Nita? Because I love her. It's just, I can't explain it. It's one of those wild, wonderful things that happens. Inescapable. I'm trapped. No. And God says, I love Israel just because I love them. Not because they're the best, most holy, the most religious, the most good, but because God chose. And you know what's funny? God so loved the world. Why did God help David? Because he delighted in David. Who else did God delight in? In Jesus, when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He looked at David and he says, I'm well pleased with him. You know what grace is? Grace has the ability to overlook a lot of sin in Weston and God still say, I like him. That's a good meaning for grace. Grace overlooks a lot. Amen? That's what grace is. And God looked at David. Would you trust David with your wife? Not at all. I mean, David was out there, he's a little bored, and he saw a woman, she's taking a bath, he says, call her. David's not quite all that clean, amen? He's not all that perfect, so don't get the idea that, oh, David must be a great guy. David's a sinner, just like you and me. He just didn't have the internet. Okay? And yet God said, I delight in him. Now, that brings up a very good point, because I'm going to say something about that. He moves on. And it says, David describes and he says, I've lived right by the righteousness of my own life. Now, that's a wild thing to say because David was not perfect, was he? He lied. He had a man murdered who was the husband of Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was another man's wife and he was another woman's husband. He should be dead. And here's the point. David's able to say, according to my righteousness, how did David, such a sinner, how did he get right again? And this is very important. You see, he says, let me just get you to the verses and then we'll look at it. The Lord, verse 20, rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. He's paid me back according to my cleanness. I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. What is he saying? He's saying he didn't backslide. David did sin, but you know what's great about David? He always repented. You know, every one of us fall. Every one of us fail. Amen? But the difference between David and probably most of us is that as soon as he realized he messed up, he was on his face before God saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, I'm sorry. God, I don't deserve to live." Amen? He's repentant. You see that instantly. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Emrio. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, 8, and 9. 1 John chapter 1, 7, 8, and 9. Real loud. Are you in 1 John chapter 1? No, you're in chapter 2, or 3, or 4. There you go.
But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Right, it's a present tense cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. Look at verse 8 now. Who's the we when he says, if we say that we have no sin, who's the we? Christians, including who? Who's writing that? No, who's writing that book? It's John, the great, tender-hearted, beloved Apostle John. He says, if any of us, even myself, think I have no sin, who are we lying to? Who are we deceiving? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Next verse, but, verse 9. Oh man, that's a verse worth shouting about. You see, if you just humble yourself, repent, confess it, say, "Lord, I'm confessing, I did wrong." How long does it take before you're right with God? As fast as he can answer you. And he answers you actually faster than you pray. That is so cool. Sin doesn't... Let me make this thing, okay? You know what will defeat a Christian, Marlene? Sin will never defeat you. Do you know what will defeat a Christian? Not repenting of the sin. Sin never will bring you down. Your stubbornness will ruin you. Your inability to say, "I did wrong, I'm sorry." That's what destroys us, amen? Sin has no dominion over you. What does? You do, amen? And when you say, "I am not sin, I'm sorry," you fell. You blew it. David is living right. David was much worse sinner than King Saul was. King Saul probably did 4 things wrong. 4, that's all. David probably did 40. But Saul never said, "I was wrong." Ever. Reason why God helped David. You know why God won't help you? Because you don't care about living right. You don't care about what you watch. You don't care about what you listen to. You don't care what you do. And you wonder, when did God answer my prayer? Yeah, shame on you. He's not going to. He's not going to help you. Now, I don't mean you have to be perfect, but you do have to be soft enough to know when you're doing wrong that you go, "Sorry, I won't do that anymore." Amen. David says he lived God's way, which is the Bible way. He didn't backslide. And he stayed clear of his sins. Look what he says there. It's absolutely, absolutely brilliant. Where's that verse where he says it again? Oh, verse 23. I was also upright before him. Upright means righteous. And I kept myself not from iniquity in general, but from the sin that was my sin. You see, somebody hands me a cigarette. Graham, if I hand you a cigarette, would you be tempted to smoke it? No. Of course not. You couldn't. I don't care if you. I mean, you light it and you blow in my face. You know, it's not. I'm just going to punch you. There's no temptation to smoke. That's not my sin. You understand? I've got my sins. That if somebody says, "What about this? What about this?" I might struggle. You see what I'm saying? David says, "I put distance between me and my sin." That's what we do. That's why I'm in church on Sunday night. Because I want to keep distance between some things. That's why on Wednesday night I'm in church. Why every day I'm in the Bible that I can be. Why I've got to be with my family. Why I've got to be with Christians. Because when I just let myself la 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 float through life, I find myself trapped back by my sin. David says, I put distance. He realized after Bathsheba, he realized, I am not going on the roof anymore. Amen. Do you understand? He stayed clear. Here's the mirror principle, and we're through with this. Last verse, last two verses there. Verse 25, he says two most very powerful things. He says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. You'll be merciful. With an upright man, with a godly man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Now this is called the mirror principle. Now, I know every one of us want to have a mirror like this. I have one. I have a mirror just like that. That's what we want to see, amen. I'm afraid we don't get that privilege. They're going to invent something like that one of these days, you know. How many of you ever seen the Apple? The Apple computer has one of these funny cameras. What are they called? Photo booth. And you can change your face, you know. It's all. They're going to make one so it's... six-pack, you know, biceps, the whole, you know, it's not real at all. But really, our mirrors, they show us as we really are. And as you are in that mirror is what that image is going to be. And the principle is this. When you show mercy, God will show you mercy. When you have a compassion, you can count on God being compassionate with you. You live godly and upright, and God will be good to you. You live good for God, God will live good for you. Now, this is scary, because it's going to flip here in just a moment. You live pure and honest, and God will be honest and pure towards you. You can count on God. You can take that book to the bank. You know God is going to take care of you. But when he says, those who lived frowardly, that's an older word. It means perverted, like a crook, like a criminal. Someone who's a liar and a deceptive. You live like that, and God will lead you to ruin. And God will do it with a smile. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ediberto, would you read 7 to 12 real loud? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the tribulation. Watch what God will do to people who are froward towards God, who are deceptive, who are fakers and frauds. Look what it says. 7 to 12. All right, that's the Holy Spirit. So the mystery of iniquity, it's in a mysterious state. It's running around on the world right now, and you don't really see it. You can't put your hand on it until somebody's taken out of the way, and that's the Holy Spirit at the rapture. When he's gone, guess what happens? Go on next.
And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his
coming. Boldness.
Of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth.
Okay, so just before you go on, here we're talking about the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to destroy him. But he gets his power because he's a liar, a deceiver. and he's going to bring destruction on a whole world that loved the lie. Keep going and watch who helps people believe the lie. Keep going.
That they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie.
So who's going to be behind deluding or making crazy people so that they believe the Antichrist is Jesus, is the Messiah? How do they end up that way? God sends them strong delusion. God gives them something to believe. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, God will help you believe the devil is. You know what the rule is? Work on your attitudes and your actions. Go to Matthew chapter 6. You do not realize how much the devil wants to ruin your relationship with God through your attitude. Matthew chapter 6, Dina, if you'll go to verse 14 and listen to these powerful words and we'll be finished. Greatest victory in your life is when you learn these truths, that God is a mirror image. He reacts as you do. And when you finally humble yourself and you go down, guess where God goes? He goes right down to the same level as you. As arrogant, and you shake your fist at God, you know what God does? God shakes his fist at us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Is that all it says? Next verse. But if wow, it's tit for tat. It's you forgive and you get forgiveness. You hold out and God says, I ain't moving. So God is a mirror. The mirror principle is David is counting on the fact that every time he failed, he would get real close to God and God would get real close to him. If that glass was a mirror, I'm standing back here, I'm about 7 feet away. The closer I get to that mirror, what's happening with the image in the mirror? It's getting closer. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and God will help you. Bible even says, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. For he has said, I will secure thee. I will help you get saved, even if you'll just come and ask God to save you. He helps you get saved, amen. So, it's this attitude of, you know, I need to be close to God. And David counts on the fact, God's just very good. As I keep snuggling up close to him, he keeps blessing me. Amen? But if you keep saying, oh, I don't need him, I don't need to pray, I don't need to read my Bible, I don't need church, I don't need to do anything, God says, well, I don't need to do anything for you either. Amen? You want God to help you? Humble yourself. Work on your attitude. Work on the way you treat others. God says the greatest proof of how you love God is whether you can love someone else. Amen. All right. Next time we're going to talk about how God helped David in his battles. Anybody got a question before we stop? Yes. I know. No, if somebody does a crime, he can be forgiven for it, but they should still reap what they've sown. Okay? And that's where people are trying to make everybody think, well, we should let them off the hook, and that's not true. Forgiveness doesn't let them off the hook. Forgiveness, listen, the worst thing for you to do is to hold a grudge and to hate somebody for eternity. Is stupidity. You're going to have to forgive and move on. Somebody described bitterness and anger and wrath like a hot coal. You pick it up and you want to throw it at your enemy. But by the time you picked it up and got ready to throw it, it's burned you through. You cannot seek revenge without it hurting you more. All right? That's why God ordained judges and courts and the law and governments to step in and bring justice. Not us. Okay? Because if we want justice, we usually go too far. So, yeah, you do need to forgive. You can't carry that bitterness and that anger because it'll destroy you. But you still do need to demand justice. All right? And what the Catholic Church is, they can't figure out how to bring justice. They can't do it. They do not know how to do it. All right? Okay, let's stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.